Good morning, everybody. Welcome to BibleTech.com. We are studying the Kings, and today we are going to be in 1 Samuel 8 through 15. We're going to be studying about Saul becoming king, and I call this section My Will Be Done. Now, we're doing this part one today. We're going to do from chapters 8 through 12, and so we'll pick up the rest of it next week. And I am assuming and hoping that you're reading along from week to week. Read this for yourself. That's very important because there's many things I'm not going to look at. And what I want you to do as you read through this to consider the characters in the narrative. Consider the characters in the story and compare their contrasts, compare their things in which they're alike, and also look at the changes. Look at the changes that take place in them, maybe the changes that take place in their lives. And note those things. And also look for purpose statements. What do I mean by purpose statements? Purpose statements are things like, God said this so that this would happen. That's his purpose. He might be also expressed in words like, in order to. Samuel does this in order to cause this. That's a purpose statement. Purpose statement also looks for results sometimes. So you can look at these things and say, what are the purposes God has for these men? You have to look at that not just as these men, but look at that for yourself. What purposes does God have for me in this passage? What changes does he want to see in me? Those are important questions to ask as you go through and look at these characters, because these characters God intends to show us who we are and not simply to see who they are. The next thing I want to show you is Deuteronomy 17:14. We're going to read through this, and I bring this up because we're going to read in our narrative today that Samuel's going to fall back and use wording that we will find in this. Now, when does Deuteronomy 17:14 take place? This takes place under Moses, before the Israel even goes into the land after the Exodus. This is 40 years after wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is giving many warnings in Deuteronomy as he does his final sermons there across from Jericho. In Deuteronomy 17:14, this is what he says: when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted among his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, I just want you to notice, just in that short passage, the so that and the that and the purpose statements that are there. These are important to look at. These are the purposes of God. Notice that last one, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That's a promise of continuity and endurance and blessing in the land. Notice that's God's purpose, and that's the result he would love to see in his people. I pulled out seven things here that are injunctions that are given in this passage. Number one, in verse 15, he says, he must be the man of God's choice. You may say, I will put a king over us, but look, ultimately it's going to be my choice, not yours. Number two, he must be an Israelite. That's also in verse 15. He must be an Israelite from among your brethren. Number three, he must not multiply horses and depend on military might. That's in verse 16. He must not turn to Egypt for power. And nor send your people down to get horses from Egypt. That is verse 16. And in verse 17, number 5, he must not multiply wives. Wives from foreign nations are going to turn his heart away from God to idolatry, and he's going to marry these foreign women for political alliance, that is, to gain more power and perhaps more wealth. And that leads right into number 6. He must not greatly multiply silver and gold. That's also verse 17. And then this last one's really important, because he must write, then he must read, and he must obey the law of the Lord. That's in verses 18 through 20. And if you notice, that it is the Levitical priests that must approve his book, his copy of this law, because, see, even the king is under the authority of the Levitical priests, because they directly represent God in the temple. So what this is saying is the king and the people are on level ground in concerning the law of God. No king is going to ever be above the law. He may place himself above the law, but in God's sight, he is under the law of God. And so, therefore, even though he's ruler of the people, in God's sight, he's under God's authority. See, God is the ultimate king in Israel. He may place a king on the throne, but God is the ultimate king in Israel. And I want to point out that Solomon, now I'm not talking about Saul, I'm not talking about David. Remember, Solomon, a king we're going to study on down the line as we get into our study. Solomon violated almost every one of these injunctions. And you know, he did it to his own destruction and to the ruin of his kingdom. And we're going to see that as we get into his life. But we're going to go now into the life of Saul. We're going to go to chapter 8 and verse in 1 Samuel. We're going to go to chapter 8. We're going to start off with a question. Why do the people demand a king in light of such a great victory that they had in chapter 7? Now, Samuel has been a good judge. He's been a good judge and a good leader. That's pretty clearly stated at the end of chapter 7 and as we come into chapter 8. But the people were fearing the future. Why did they fear the future? Well, it's in 1 Samuel 8:3, Samuel's sons. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So you can see by this statement, you have the sons of a righteous man who do not walk in the ways of the righteous man, or the blessed man, as Psalm 1 would put it. They took another path, and they are like the Rasha'im of Psalm 1. The Rasha'im, remember, they're the wicked. They're the corrupt leaders. So here we have a perfect example of the Rasha'im from Psalm 1 right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They are corrupt. They pervert justice. They will get rich, and they will gain power, and their power and money are their gods. See, Samuel's sons are the ones who caused the demand that we find in 8:5. Notice this. Behold, you are old, talking about Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. You know, they're very right about that. Now you appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So see what they're asking for? Put a king over us who can judge us righteously, just like all the nations have. Now, here's the dilemma. Like Eli before him, Samuel was not able to turn his sons from their evil ways. See that? So are the people right in demanding a better leader? I think they are. Yes, I think they are. But his people were people that were to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. Those are all synonyms for the word holy, and that is to be not like any other nation on earth. Now look what they asked for. They didn't ask to be different. They wanted to conform to the world. They wanted to have a king like the nations. And see, now Samuel is grieved by this request. I think Samuel, his grief is even deeper than that. I think he's grieved by his sons. He doesn't want sons like this. He doesn't want his sons to be like Eli's sons. Now, the difference between Samuel and Eli here, and this is where it's important to contrast these characters, the difference between Eli and Samuel is that Eli really gained. He profited from his son's corruption, because remember, it says he grew old and fat. He grew fat because off the meat of the people that his sons were stealing from the people. Samuel, there's no indication that Samuel is profiting from the corruption and the greed and the power and the money of his sons. He seems to be rejecting it. You know, what's happening here, this is a test for Israel. This is really a crossroads, because what would have been the right request from the people? Think of that. That's the good question. What would have been the right request? You can think of, you know, alternative scenarios. They could have said this: Samuel, God is king. You have been a good leader, but we need a better judge. Look at your sons. We see them coming up. See, this is their fear of the future. We see what they're doing now. What are they going to be like, your old? What are they going? What it's going to be like for us when you die? So Samuel warns then in 8:10 through 18. Because God comes to him. He says, "You do what they ask." The Lord came and told him, "You do what they say." So he warns them in 8:10 through 18. If we look at that, the king, he says, here's the warning. The king would enrich himself by impoverishing the people. He would draft their young men and women for military and domestic duties and would make virtual slaves of them. He's saying a king like the nations will be a king like the nations and not like the Lord. Not a gracious, merciful, loyal, loving God who's going to keep his promises, who's going to do what Deuteronomy 17 said. Remember, if you obey me and you turn your heart toward me, you will live long in the land. Your kingdom will endure. So he says in 8:18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, see, you have to look at this carefully. They're not going to select the person who's going to be king, but they're demanding and selecting a king for themselves, like the nations. So it's kind of a warning here. What you get here is a little bit of a glimpse of a glimmer of what's going to come. That you're going to get a king for yourselves that really is going to be like yourselves. Now, this doesn't mean God's done with them. He's going to give them chance after chance after chance after chance. But we have to move into our story here, our narrative, that how does God set the stage to introduce Saul to Samuel? See, God has arranged everything. He's set everything up ahead of time. Samuel is going to meet Saul, and Saul is going to, quote, find Samuel through this odd set of circumstances. It's all about lost donkeys. And here's where we are. I have a map to show you kind of where we are, what area we're in. We're in this area around Jerusalem in the land of Benjamin. I have Shechem circled there because this is going to be the site of the first battle that takes place that Saul's engaged in. But I just wanted to bring this map back up to remind you of just kind of the nature of the geography that we're looking at. And I don't show you these maps and this geography to say that it's important that you know all these places and that you have to know where they went from one city to the next and know the names of all the cities. That's really, you know, that's not that important. It's the characters, it's the events, and it's the way God is working. That's what's important. But I show you these things because these are actual historical events. See, the Bible is true truth. The Bible is true history. God is working in history, in these cities, in these places. That's the important thing to remember. Now go to 9:5. "When they came into the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. I don't want my father to worry about me. So let's just give up on this quest and let's just go back home.' But the young servant says in 9:6, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says will come true.'" So this means they're near Ramah, and Ramah is not too far from Jerusalem, a little bit to the north. And he says, "All that he says comes true, so now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go." So God had already set the meeting up in 9:15 and 16, because it says in 9:15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.'" And this, what's the cry for? The cry is for a new leader. The cry is for a king. So now as Saul approaches, the Lord says in 9:17, "Here is the man." He says to Samuel, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He is the one who shall restrain my people." That means that bring them under check, bring them under his leadership. Here's the man I've chosen. So the first thing Samuel does is to tell Saul that the donkeys he is looking for are safe. So you don't have to worry about the donkeys. But then Samuel tells Saul that he is the one that the people want to be king. And in 9:20, "You are the one for whom is all that is desirable in Israel. Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Now, that's a little hard to understand. I like the way that today's English version, what we call the Good News Bible, translates this. They say, and this is much clearer, and this really is true to what the Hebrew means, but who is it that the people of Israel want so much? It is you. You and your father's family. Very clear. It's you that the people of Israel want so much, Saul. Now, Saul finds this hard to believe. Look what he says in 9:21. Am I not a Benjaminite? The smallest tribe? In fact, this tribe has not gotten a good history. This tribe is a little bit, has done some wicked things. So when he's saying this, he's got this history in mind. So he says, from the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? So Samuel gives Saul the bed and breakfast treatment, the deluxe accommodations, and through his hospitality, he honors him. And in doing this, he sets the stage for what he's going to tell him the next morning in private. It's important to see, this is in private in 9:27. He says, you tell the servant to go ahead of us, to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, so that, now here's one of these so that clauses, see this? So that I may make known to you the word of God. So you and I are going to have a talk, Saul. It's going to be a private talk. We're going to talk here privately, and I'm going to tell you what God has told me to tell you. So in chapter 10, we go right in here to the next chapter, and we find out about Saul's selection. Now, we find this is a staged event in chapter 10. See, what happens at the beginning of chapter 10 is a private conversation between Saul and Samuel. It's an important question to see as you read this text. What does Saul's attitude seem to be about being king? And he's already indicated a little bit, how can you choose me? I'm from Benjamin, the least of all the tribes, and I'm from the least of all the families of all the tribes. So we go into 10:1, and we find that Samuel's going to anoint Saul as the leader. The word leader here is the word hagid in Hebrew, and it means it's translated prince, because it doesn't mean king, it means prince, but it's more of a word that describes the role of the king as the leader of the people. Remember it said above, you will be the one to restrain my people? Well, this is what the prince, the leader, would do. He keeps the people in check. So Samuel took a flask in 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? So as he pours this oil on his head, he's saying, this is the Lord doing this. Has not the Lord anointed you? It's not me as a man. It's the Lord anointing you. And you shall reign to be the ruler or the leader or the chief over the peoples of the Lord. And you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So you see, it's still the Lord's people and the Lord's heritage. The Lord isn't saying, I'm giving all this over to you. No, I'm giving you the leadership over my people. And after this private meeting with Samuel, Saul goes down to a town called Gibeah, and there he's filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. Now in 10:9 says that God gave Saul a new heart, a new nature. He made him a different man or another man. And then after that, the Spirit takes control of him. Now God gives him this state of ecstasy before the prophets of Gibeah, because there are prophets there who come down and meet him, and he does this as a sign that Saul has really been anointed by God. See, at this point, Samuel's not there. They can't point to Samuel. They're seeing that he's doing this under the power of God. The power of the Spirit is to be the controlling influence of his life from now on. This is what God intends, to be for him to follow the leading and be empowered in his own weakness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's supposed to do this in the decisions of everyday life. So if Saul walks and he meditates on the law of the Lord and prays to the Lord to please guide me and help me, and he does take the path of the blessed man and does not turn to the side, to the wicked, to the sinner, to the scoffer, he will prosper. But as we will see, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Saul, what he does is he lives on in the flesh, which is really sad because God here indicates he's given him a new heart, but he continued to operate out of the old one. He's like the man who just simply lives in the flesh. He never turns himself over to the empowerment of the Spirit. So after Saul was in Gibeah, Samuel calls all the people back to Mizpah, where he has Saul publicly selected by lot. So now here, see, it goes from private to a kind of a public testimony before these prophets at Gibeah, where he goes into this ecstatic state and is praising God and is dancing before God, before this small group of people. But now he comes to Mizpah, and this is very public. This is before all the representatives of the nation. When he brings Saul there, Samuel is still warning the people, and he says this in 10:19. But today, he says, today, in selecting this king, this man, this Saul, today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And the history is full of God's deliverances, miraculous deliverances of his people by God. And he says at the end of 10:19, and you have said to him, set a king over us. The text is very careful to describe Saul. Saul is from a rich family. Saul is handsome. Saul is tall. They see him, this one, this is a perfect king. They say, this is a perfect king. And Samuel said in 10:24, look down in 10:24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. He's rich, he's handsome, he's tall. And all the people say and shout, long live the king. See, all of his qualities are external. Even though we are told back there in 10:9 that God put a new heart in him, they look at the external. So they say, long live the king. They shout it. Now, I sometimes wonder, is Samuel, when he says this, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. I read that and I wonder, is he being sincere or is he being sarcastic? And I really don't know. I can see it both ways. So in chapter 11, we move there. What effect does the victory over the Ammonites that we see in chapter 11, what effect does this have on Saul? And what effect does it have on the people? This is a shift. This is a turning point in the narrative. And I also point out to you that in chapter 10, and once it comes down to his name, you know what he's doing? He's hiding. He's hiding among the baggage. And you read that in chapter 10. So in chapter 11, I have a map that shows this battle that's going to take place in chapter 11. I call this the relief of Jabesh. And Jabesh are a group of people who are being unjustly attacked by a king of the Ammonites. Saul is going to rescue them. So in chapter 11, Saul has this great victory. And this gives him the real affirmation that he really comes to love. That he really said, you know, he goes from, you know, saying, I'm the smallest, he hides when they pick him by lot, to now, you know, he's kind of turned from that going, you know, this is really pretty good, this kind of affirmation, this kind of power. So Samuel tells the people in 11:14 and 15, Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. This is after the victory at Jabesh-Gilead, and renew the kingdom. Renew the kingdom. Now, and Gilgal is where the tabernacle was. Now, they hadn't been to a place where the tabernacle had been. They had not offered sacrifices for Saul to really establish him as king. They haven't done that yet. So this is what Samuel wants to do. Let's go there and renew the kingdom. Let's do the final installation of this king over this nation. And see, as I said, this is going to happen in stages, and this is going to be the final stage when they're going to offer sacrifices before God in the tabernacle there at Gilgal. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So now see, he's king before these prophets. He's king as he's chosen by lot. Now he's going to be king before the Lord. This is going to make it official. And there it goes on in the verse 15, there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So that takes us now into chapter 12. And chapter 12 says, this is the question that comes up. Samuel gives a sermon. What is the most important concept he puts forth in this sermon? He speaks to the people. He asks them to find him guilty of any wrong that he may have committed against them. He's not talking about his sons. He's talking about himself. And of course, they can bring no charge. They can bring no chargery of bribery or corruption against him. They could against his sons, but you know what happens? He says, I'm before you today, and you're before me, and my sons are now with you. If you read the text in chapter 12, he says, my sons are now with you, because they're not going to be judges, they're not going to be leaders, because now we have a new leader, we have Saul. So you can forget about my sons, but I'm standing here before you today talking about me. And so since they can find no charge of bribery or corruption, Samuel now gives them a history lesson in how faithful God has been in leading them and rescuing them from every enemy they've ever faced, including the one they just saw up there in Jabesh. When Saul heard about what the people in Jabesh were up against, that the Ammonites had come and said, we're not going to make a covenant with you unless we pluck out everybody's right eye. See, these are cruel people. These Ammonites are cruel. And when Saul hears this, he grieves and he's angry, and he takes up these oxen and he cuts them into pieces and he sends out the pieces and he says, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't come and join in this fight and go up here to Jabesh Gilead and fight the Ammonites. And he's angry when he sees injustice. I want you to keep this in mind. He is angry when he sees the injustice being perpetrated on this little town of Jabesh Gilead up in the north. And so God does give them a great victory over the Ammonites. And so this is what Samuel is recounting in this sermon. But he gives them a warning. You asked for this king because of your fear of circumstances. Your fear of circumstances caused you to choose the wrong path in asking for a king like the nation. So now you've got one. But he's giving... See, this is the God of a second chance. Rather than asking for a leader who is righteous before God, give us a king like the nations. See, they should fear the Lord. So this is what he's doing. He's giving them a chance to do that. They should fear the Lord. And the Lord never stops offering his people the opportunity to repent, or put in other words, to cry out to him. Say, we're wrong, and cry out to him and turn to him and say, you fix us. We've messed it up. Now that's the real reality. That's the real power in the universe that God has created. See, God has created a universe that says, you know, if you do things my way, I will bless you. If you allow me to control your lives, I will bless you. That's the real reality, the real power. So in 12:12 through 15, he's recounting this history, and he's going to go back to the times of the judges in verse 12, and he's going to say, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. See, he's talking about himself. He's the last judge. They delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, now that's the battle they just fought up there in Jabesh-Gilead, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Now, you can see, he's bringing in here the circumstances. Not only were they afraid of his sons, they are afraid of what they see going on up north. He doesn't tell us that back in chapter 8, but this is really one of the circumstances going on at the time. See, they're afraid of circumstances. They're afraid of the future. So it says, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. He was your God when you asked that. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. See how that echoes what we read back in Deuteronomy 17? See how that echoes? Both you and the king are on level ground before the holy God, who is in fact your real king. Notice that? And notice he says, you know, if you will walk with God, you will be successful in all that you do. Psalm 1. Remember the blessed man? He meditates upon the Lord day and night, and he prospers in all that he does. He's successful in all that he does. It's exactly what he's saying here. But if you don't, If you rebel, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king, both. So here you have a two-sided situation here. If the king goes off the path, you're going to probably follow him. If you go off the path, he may follow you. They all must be committed to the Lord. In the kingdom of God's rule, this is a very important concept. It's Samuel is saying this, that under God's rule, no one is above the law. So what God does after he says this? God shows himself with thunder and lightning as a sign that he is very serious about this. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. This is in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. That's, his name, his promises. He's got his promises on the line. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. This is what Samuel's saying here. Here's what I'm going to do from now on. I'm not your judge any longer. Right here he's telling them, I am no longer a judge. The period of judges is over today. The king is now your leader. The stage has been set. All the stages to bring Solomon up to being king are over. It's done. It's complete. He is now your leader. But that doesn't relieve me of the responsibility I have. And here's what he says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I'm going to continue to intercede to God for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. See, what he's saying to them, he says, I'm still going to function as your priest. I'm still going to function as the intermediary between you and God, between the king and God. And he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Now, don't we need a new heart to ever hope to be faithful? Yeah, we have to have a new heart. We have to have been born again. We have to be like a tree planted in the ground. Remember Psalm 1 said, it's a tree that's transplanted into the ground by rivers of water. If that doesn't happen, there's no possible way to serve God faithfully with all your heart. You cannot serve God with an old stony heart. So, but here's the warning. Why does he tell them to fear God and serve him faithfully? Because even a new heart is no guarantee that we will win in the battle to obey or disobey. There's no guarantee we will win against the battle against our own internal enemies. How do we win? The next sentence says it. For consider, that is, take counsel and meditate on what great things he has done for you. What he has already done for you. Now look, he's gone back and recounted the history of all the miracles that God has done on their behalf, including this great battle at the relief of Jabesh, and going back clear to chapter 7 where he called down thunder and lightning on the Philistines and destroyed them and drove them into confusion, so they won that battle there in chapter 7. Think about this. Meditate on this. What great things he has done for you. And look, we have so much more. We have so much more. God has given us a new heart, and not only that, then he has put his son on a cross, which is the greatest historical event in history, where Jesus overcame not only our sin, but he overcame the enemy that we're most afraid of, that we most dread, and that is death itself. So we can now say, look at death and say, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? My Savior took that, defeated you. Now you are beaten and we are victorious. So we have so much more. We have so much more to think about and to contemplate and to take counsel on, to meditate on. And so we always have to go back to that. We always have to go back to what has God done in the past for me, not only in my own personal life, but going all the way back to the cross, that's for me. But he says, and here's the warning, he goes on and he says, think about what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, like the Rashaim, the wicked of Psalm 1, if you take their advice and you start to act like them, you will be swept away like chaff. Like chaffs. Chaff is blown away. Psalm 1 says that. Both you and your king. So see, he's offering them grace. He's offering them grace and a warning. He's saying, look, God has brought you out as a nation. He's put a new heart in many, many, many of you. Take counsel and meditate on that and think about what great things He has done. You can go forward and have victory, and He will keep you in the land. You will be alive. Your kingdom will endure. God did an amazing and very fearful thing before Samuel gives that little sermon that I just read to you in 22 through 25. He says back in 15, where we read this already, but if you do not listen to the Lord, but disobey His commands, He will be against you and your king. And in verse 16, here's where something very marvelous and very terrifying happens. So then stand where you are, it says in verse 16. Stand here and look, and you will see the great thing which the Lord is going to do. It's the dry season, isn't it? But I will pray, and the Lord will send thunder and rain, and when this happens, you will realize that you have committed a great sin against the Lord when you asked Him for a king. It says in verse 18, Samuel prayed, and on that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, and all the people became afraid of the Lord and of Samuel. And they said to Samuel, please, sir, pray to the Lord your God for us so that we don't die. Now realize that, besides all other sins, we have sinned. Look at this. We have sinned by asking for a king. We have sinned by asking for a king. All the other things we've done, we sin by asking for a king. And this is the dry time of year. This is the time of year when it's the time of the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest has to have a period of dryness and heat so it can come to maturity. And then it's harvested. And if it gets wet, or if a wind comes, or if hard rain comes, it'll knock the heads of grain off the wheat stalks. It'll pound the grain down into the ground. It'll get wet, and it'll turn to mush, and it'll mildew. It ruins the harvest. So what you have here is an event that's similar to the event at the end of chapter 7, where the thunder and the lightning brought victory and defeat of the Philistines while they're still under the rule of Samuel. And now God is doing the same thing. He's bringing thunder and lightning and rain and saying, you know, if you don't obey me, if you don't follow me, here's what I can do. I can ruin all the blessing I just brought you, because you've got to remember that wheat harvest and that wheat that's growing there. That's a result of my rain that came in the early spring. That's a result of my providing for you in this land. And he says, that's my blessing to you, and I can take it away in a moment's time. And that's what he does here. So that's what instills in them some great fear. This really brings them to fear of the Lord. And that's exactly what God wants. God, we are helpless. We are powerless. That if we turn to you, you will take care of us. But if we turn away from you, you can take it all away in a moment's time. And then Samuel gives this sermon where he's saying, yeah, you get it. You're crying out to the Lord. You're repenting. God never relents. God never gives up on you. It is please the Lord to make you a people for himself. This is what he loves. He loves you because he loves. And he wants you to love him because he loves you. So let's close there. We're going to go through chapters 13 and 15 next time. And this really, chapter 15, keep in mind as you read this, and I hope you do read it, chapter 15 is the climax of Saul's life and his reign. Why is that? Well, how does 13 look? Think about this. Ask this question. How does 13 look as you take chapter 13 and look back to 12? And keep the things in mind that Samuel said. And then read on to 13, 14, and 15. Again, it's important in this section especially to contrast the characters, the main characters in these three chapters, and to notice the changes that begin to take place in these characters. Let's pray. Dear Father, you do bring great blessing upon us as we walk before you, as we submit ourselves to you, as we consider who you are, as we consider our weakness, as we consider our poverty of spirit, that we are poor in spirit, that we are bankrupt before you, even the good things we do are sin before you, because we rely upon those things to magnify ourselves and to build ourselves up. And they become actual idols in our lives. And you want to knock those down. You want to bring yourself to the center of our lives. You want to be the one who enriches our hearts. You want to be the one who plants us by the water. And you want us to bear fruit that others can take and eat. And so we pray as we come before you today that we see ourselves in these characters. We see ourselves in these people. We are like that. We're afraid of the future. We think we can find solutions to our problems in human ways, but we can't. If we come to you and bow before you, you will bless us in ways that we cannot even comprehend. And we do this all because of Jesus, because Jesus did what is incredible. He loved us beyond anything we could imagine, and he went down deeper and darker into a darker place to take the sins that we commit. And we have a darkness in us we don't even comprehend, and he takes care of it all. He bore it all himself on our behalf. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.